We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Well, I'm not going to go into the background of the relationship with the Corinthians. That's a bit too complex to start. That way it becomes a bit dry, and also it will become clear as we proceed. But out of two situations, chapter 1 arises. And in these two situations, we learn two aspects of the character of God. That is, how you know God is from the gospel. It's taught to us in the gospel, the Word of God, in the Scriptures. That's how we come to know God, because that is where he reveals himself, by speaking. And as God speaks, he reveals his character. That is, it is the Scripture that teaches us that God is the Father, that God is light in whom no darkness dwells, that God is love, that God is spirit, that God is truth, that God is a consuming fire, that God... These kinds of things come to us from Scripture. They're not the idle speculations of humans or the non-idle speculations. We haven't discovered them. They are the truth that God has revealed to us. Yet, it's often in life's experiences that we learn the lessons of the gospel. It's in the experience of life that we learn of the love of God and the faithfulness of God as we find forgiveness and as we go through suffering and trials and sickness and persecution. We're not learning truths other than the truths in the gospel, and we're certainly not learning truths that are contradictory to the gospel, because they're not truths at all. The truths that we learn in the experiences of life are the truths of the gospel itself. But we are slow learners, and though the gospel has been speaking these truths for centuries, it's in the situations of life that we learn what's there in the Scriptures. And knowing God's character helps us in the experiences and situations. That is, we come into a rough time, a rough problem, a difficult phase of life, and it's in those situations that the Word of God comes alive to us as it applies itself, as we understand what it is that God is saying. He was always saying it, and we really didn't have to go through the suffering to learn it. We just had to put our minds to it. But we are fairly stupid beings, and it's only when we need something that we tend to turn it up and look for it and find out what is actually being said there. And so life's situations teach us, but they do more than that. Having taught us, it guides us. It helps us understand the situations we're in. It helps make sense of the situations we're in and guides us in how we should act and how we should choose. But as I come to know God's character, I come to know better how to make decisions. For knowing his character will indicate to me what is right and what is wrong, what is wise and what is foolish. Mid-year conference this year is going to talk to us more about the making of decisions in the series on guidance we're going to have at mid-year conference, which I'd commend to you. Just thought I'd get a free advertisement in before Leon told me I should. Now, there are two illustrations of all this in the life of Paul tonight. Because in 2 Corinthians, we see two different situations in which two aspects of the character of God are brought to bear. And he shows how he has learned, how he has rediscovered the great truths of the gospel, these two characteristics of God in these two situations, and how these two characteristics of God guide him in the situations of life. For most of us, our learning is of the necessary ivory tower character. And I don't think you should ever feel embarrassed or ashamed of that. There's nothing wrong in this world that I know of about being wet behind the ears. There's nothing wrong with being young, especially when you're young. Nothing wrong. You must never feel guilty or put down by people because you are young. That is ridiculous. But the pains and sufferings of life tend to increase with age. And that really is quite marked. Ministering as I do up at St. Matthias to people who graduated from this university 10 years ago, It is astonishing the amount of problems they have compared to the amount of problems you have. Quite astonishing. That by the time you reach 30, which is just about when you fall off the end of the planet, isn't it? I mean, you go that far. By the time you reach 30, most of you will have had to overcome fairly significant major traumas and problems in life. That is just the character of life, friends. The big disappointments, the jobs you don't get, the career that you don't have, the marriage that goes wrong, the child that is born who is mongoloid. There's just the problems of life, friends. And most of you by 30 will have come into major ones. And a philosophy of life that is going to tell you how to enjoy world, enjoy life at 20 on top of the world, but is not going to help you in coping with the rough times that lie ahead for the average one of us, kind of mean mortals, is a philosophy of life that's not much use. It may be true, but it's not much use. Christianity is not only true, but it's of enormous use. Because as you come to the experiences of life that you're going to go through, some of which will be magnificently enjoyable, and some of which are going to be awful, then the character of God that you have learnt in the scripture, you will learn afresh if you keep your eyes on the word of God. If you really have learnt what the scriptures say, you will learn with great freshness when the rubber hits the road. And you'll also get guidance as to how to handle it. Here are the two topics. The first one's the God of all comfort. Now, when Israel was in bondage and slavery in Babylon, the message of Isaiah came to them, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." It's a great passage, Isaiah chapter 40, one of the most important chapters of the Old Testament, very frequently referred to in the New Testament, a great turning point. Here are the people in slavery, and God says, "Speak tenderly to my people. Tell them that salvation is on the way." The comfort that God was offering the people of Israel in Babylon was rescue from their captivity, rescue from their slavery. Now, the gospel teaches us in many ways that God is the source of such comfort. God is the saviour. God is the rescuer. God is the deliverer. And so in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 11, Paul speaks of God as being the God of all comforts. I don't think, and I don't know another word we can use for the word comfort, I don't think it means that connotation that you and I have about comforts. You know, kind of those woolly blankets, those little fleeces they put babies down on so that they'll sleep better. Or indeed, some of them, they talk about dummies and talk about them as their comforter, put a comforter in them so they can suck away on a dummy, con themselves into thinking they're getting something better and fall asleep. The idea of comfort in the English word has connotations of cosy, warm, but the idea of the comfort of Israel was the rescue from slavery. That is their comfort. That is their consolation. They're no longer going to live as slaves in a foreign land under barbarians. They're now going to live as free people in their own land, in God's own land, right? As kings and rulers of the universe. That's the comfort. It's the comfort that Paul speaks of in the gospel too. For Christ suffers death for our salvation, for our rescue, for our comfort. And as Christ was raised again, he overcame our enemies. He overcame the captor. Now, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, having been through some very hard times. Paul's troubles are reflected here, for example, in verse 8. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life." You see, most of us haven't been through that situation yet. Many of us will go through that situation. It wasn't long ago that a woman rang me up and asked me to come and see her husband, who was sitting in his room, laughing and crying. It is one of those tragic comedy moments when you do laugh and you do cry. The marriage had gone so sour, he had decided to suicide, and he'd tried to slash his wrists, but the razor was blunt and he couldn't cut in properly. And so he climbed out the window, and the window broke when he was halfway out. And he He was sitting on the floor, bawling his head off, saying, "I can't even kill myself properly. I'm so hopeless. I can't even do that." Now, he was laughing because he saw the funny side of it, and he was crying because he really did want to do away with himself. Because the whole thing that his life had been built on in terms of happy families, for his Christian understanding, was very, very limited. And he saw the family as the ultimate good in life, was being destroyed. And he had nothing else to live for. He would have only just been 30. Four children. You do reach stages where you despair of life. Can be a whole range of things. Paul was in Ephesus. We don't know what it was that happened in Ephesus. Well, we know some things. We know the riot. Those of you at Campus Bible Study this week know about the huge riot that Paul got caught up in. Thousands and thousands of Ephesians calling out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I mean, that's enough to... We don't know the precise detail, but he reached the stage where he felt the sentence of death. Verse 9. In our hearts, we felt, this is it. We've had our chips. Anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Paul's life is one of consistent danger and pressure. It comes out over it again in 2 Corinthians. As we go through this book, you'll learn to love Paul more and more, because so much of his personal life is revealed in it, his feelings about things. Come across with me, for example, into chapter 7, verses 8 to 10. Even if I caused you, chapter 7, verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurts you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because... Why have I got the wrong passage? Can someone help me with the right passage? Chapter 6 I'm after. Chapter 6, just a minute while I fix up my notes here. Never mind. Here we go. Chapter 6. When he talks about his life, where we pick it up from? Verse 4, rather as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardship and distress, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonour, bad reports and good reports, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. He lives in the ambiguity of a Christian under suffering, under persecution, having been beaten, having nothing, being not known and, of course, being known, being ignored by society. Come across to chapter 11 of the same book, where he talks about boasting and contrasts himself with false apostles who love to boast how great they are. He says, well, I'm going to boast. Let me tell you about my boast. I'm speaking as a fool, verse 21. I also dare to boast about, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Chapter 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? Well, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. How do you know he's more of a servant than the others? Well, listen. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's not a drug thing. That's 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've constantly been on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea. He wasn't in a very safe position, one would think. There is the character of the life of Paul. He really did live a rough life with much hatred engendered by many people. And here he's back in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. He's saying, we despaired of life. In amongst all these other things, we thought this was it. And yet, Paul discovered release. Verse 10. God has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. on him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. God delivered him against all odds. When he who knew when odds were against them, having gone through the things he went through, when he thought this was it, God rescued him. Because the God with whom we deal is the God who raises the dead, end of verse 9. See, we're not relying on ourselves, but we're relying on the one who can raise the dead himself. The God who rescued the people of Israel out from Egypt in the days of Moses. The God who rescued the people of Israel out from the Babylonians. The God who rescued Jesus, raising him from the dead. We believe in the God who comforts like that. The God who can never be defeated. Who you can never count him out. For just when you're going down for the third count, God steps in and rescued him. And so in this experience of life, Paul learnt the lessons of Scripture. They are the lessons of Scripture. They're the lessons of the Gospel. But he learnt them again, and he learnt them with a new experiential significance. It is the character of God of all comfort that he learns. You see, he learnt, firstly, that the comfort that he receives is something to give to others. Verse 4. That God who comforts us in our trouble so that we can comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received. It's the character of it. That his sufferings share across to other people for their comfort and salvation, and his rescue from comfort also is for the benefit of other people. What happens to the apostle benefits other people as he goes through these experiences so they can be helped. But notice what he learns in verse 9. See there in verse 9 what he learns? And you really only learn this in the situation of difficulty. He learnt not to rely upon himself, but upon God. You see, I learnt that as a small child. I was taught choruses as a little child in a Sunday school about trusting in God and relying on him and not relying upon myself. But it's part of our weakness and frailty of mind that though we know that lesson is true, we keep thinking we can do it ourselves. We keep thinking we can run our own lives successfully and effectively without God. Because we do keep doing things like that, don't we? We don't get in the car and pray, God, keep me safe on the roads. We get in the car and start the ignition. When do we pray to God? Oh, just before the accident. When we actually, the car is skidding and we're losing control. When we see the semi coming around the corner. Then suddenly the prayers flow through as we learn to rely upon God. When do you pray? See, part of the problem that you have and I have in prayer is we don't need much, do we? You sit in a prayer group and you say, well, what do we pray about? And nearly everybody says the same thing, don't we? Well, you could pray for my exams that are coming up and pray that I might be more prayerful, that our quiet times might go better. You don't need much, do you? That's the trouble. Because when you're sick, you know what to pray for. When your family's breaking up, you know what to pray for. When you're going through difficulties, you know what to pray for. When you're economically in hardship, and you know what to pray for. When you see your family rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know what to pray for. It's when you move to your level of incompetence, you don't have any trouble relying on God. Where is your level of incompetence? Basically everywhere, friends. We just deceive ourselves into thinking that we can do things, don't we? See, how competent are you as a driver? You're only as competent as the other person, aren't you? You're not in control of the bloke who's driving the other truck and losing control of it. You're not in charge of the alcoholic who's burning down at you at 100 kilometres an hour. You're not in charge. You're never in control. It's an illusion that you are in control. Paul says in the sufferings he goes through, he learns to rely upon God. That's the truth, friends. Those who suffer little rely very little. It's the four-year-old and any of you have had any dealings with four-year-olds will know this is true, who has as their favourite saying, "I can do it." If you have anything to do with a four-year-old, you listen. They always say, "I can do it." Some of us never get beyond four. And so we learn about prayer. But it's not just prayer. We learn about fellowship in prayer. Look what he's learnt there in verse 10. "He has delivered us from the deadly peril. He will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. And then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted us in answer to the prayers of many." It's not only that I learn to pray myself. It's not only I learn to rely and trust upon God instead of just doing everything myself, but I also learn the value of other people's prayers. And when someone comes along and says, "I'm praying for you about that," there is a value and worth in that that's more than money can buy. And when we do see release from the situation we're in and the terror and the dreadful, we can ring up the person who was praying for us and say, "Thank God this has happened." And there is real joy in our fellowship in prayer. Being a Christian, friends, doesn't mean that you are spared from the troubles of life. Being a Christian means that you have a whole new way of dealing with the troubles of life. A whole new resource package by which you can make sense of it, understand it, learn from it, grow through it, and be helped by it. While it always hurts. The second thing that we learn, first is about the God of all comfort, the second is about the God of faithfulness. Again, it's taught in the Gospel, it's taught in the Scriptures, it's a key to the Old Testament character of God. The God of Israel is the God of love and faithfulness. Faithful means reliable, dependable, trustworthy, the one who gives his word and always keeps it. In fact, God's faithfulness is the foundation of the gospel itself. For God sent his Son into the world not only because he loved the world, but because he was faithful to his promises. And you see it here in verses 18 to 20. "As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me, Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes. But no matter how many promises of God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so we say through him, Amen." The word Amen is the Hebrew word faithful. You learnt it as so be it or something like that, isn't it? Let it be true is the idea of Amen. Faithful, true. Your agreement, hear, hear, is a closer association than let it be. God's faithfulness lies at the base of everything. Indeed, the firmness and faithfulness of God is the basis of our future hope and eternal life. You see down there in verses 21 and 22. "God makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership upon us, put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Christian is sure of eternal life because God gives the guarantee. And God, having made the first down payment of the eternal life, namely the Holy Spirit, God will honour his deposit. He will honour his guarantee. He will honour his promises because God is faithful." That is the character of the one you're dealing with. Now, these truths of God's character are seen in Paul's trouble. This time the troubles are with the Corinthians. Verses 1 to 11 deal with the troubles he has with his enemies in Ephesus. But verses 12 through to 23 and following deals with the troubles he has with his friends, namely the Corinthian Christians. You do have trouble with friends. Just because we're all Christian doesn't mean that we're all going to live in perfect peace and harmony. We do have troubles, friends. It is possible. It happens. And when it does happen, it's very difficult. In fact, I think, personally, I find it much more painful than when I have difficulties with my enemies. Because I can understand why I have difficulties with my enemies. They are, after all, my enemies. But when I have difficulty with my friends, I can't always make much sense of it. And it matters a lot more to me and is much more acutely painful. But misunderstandings happen, don't they? Between all of us, misunderstandings happen at times, miscommunication, and with misunderstandings comes mistrust. Verse 16, we find Paul planned to visit Corinth twice. He was going to sail across from Ephesus to Corinth, and then he was going north to Macedonia, then he was going to come back down to Corinth and sail on to Judea. He was going to visit twice. But now he has changed his mind, because the first visit was so painful. You see its pain referred to in verse 1 of chapter 2. I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. What took place there was very painful. We'll learn more of it in the coming weeks. His failure to return was not out of lack of love, nor was it because he was fickle and faithless. If they knew the full story, they would understand that the reason he didn't return was because of his loving concern for them and his thoughtfulness for them, because he didn't want to give them the same pain again. Look at verse 23. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I didn't return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in you all that you would share with my joy. For I wrote out of great distress and anguish and heart with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. He hadn't come back. And because he hadn't come back, rumours were spreading that Paul doesn't care for us at all. That Paul, he floats in, he says nasty, harsh things, he wanders off again, he writes back letters that are really fierce. He's untrustworthy. The ancient world was full of peddlers of religion. Used car salesman is our kind of language for first century religious peddlers. And Paul is in the category of one of those kinds of people. Do you trust a used car salesman? Do you trust a religious peddler? He comes, he says he's going to come again, but then he doesn't turn up. He's just true to his word. But they don't understand the whole story. Notice it back in verse 14. I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand us fully. They only understand partially, and therefore they're misunderstanding him. That's the trouble he's going through. And it really is a terrible attack that is being levelled at him by enemies within the church in Corinth. And they are making the friends see him as untrustworthy. So what's Paul's defence? Well, it's to give a rationale behind his failure to return, to explain why he didn't return. But it's more. He also wants to show them that his actions are godly. So, for example, verse 12. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. God is gracious. We are seeking to be gracious. God is holy and sincere. We are seeking to be holy and sincere with you, and we bear testimony that there's no double dealing, there's no insincerity, there's no unholiness. We are acting out of the character of God. God, verse 18, is faithful. He is not fickle. And Paul, in his decision making, was not fickle. Paul also reflects God's character in faithfulness. God's not equivocating, he's not vacillating, he doesn't give the double talk of politicians and real estate agents. He's not yes, yes, no, no. God speaks the truth and means it. Only a couple of years ago I was looking at some real estate down in Kingsford, where this real estate agent was showing me this house, which was a magnificent place, vastly underpriced. Couldn't believe my eyes that they could produce such a house out of their catalogue and have it at such a price. Still more than I could afford, but it was just staggering, and I was trying to think of who I... And I said to them, this must be under the flight path or something. No, no, says the man. And with that, a jumbo just about parted his hair as it came across and took nearly the top of the chimney of the house. And I look up there and he didn't flinch an eye, just kept staring at me. And I said, no? He said, oh, the winds change sometimes and the... Paul's not like that because God's not like that. If he says it's not under the flight path, it's not under the flight path. That's the truth. That's not, well, sometimes the winds come around and it's the truth. There's no kind of sly escape clause in the logic and the grammar of the sentence like you find with politician statements who make promises to you which, when they don't come true 3 years later and you remind them and say, well, of course, you didn't notice that little phrase that all things being considered and then whatever happens doesn't mean anything, does it? Paul in his decision making is like God. His plans may have changed, but they've changed out of loving kindness. They've not changed out of a fickle faithlessness. In the Epistle of the Ephesians, we're told that we must find out what pleases the Lord. And frankly, that's very important if you want to live to please him. Because if you remain ignorant of God, you may want to please him, but do it all the wrong way, because you don't know what pleases him. It's as you know God that you can live a life pleasing to him. Now, we know God through the gospel, through his word, through the scriptures, through his son. There God reveals himself. There his plans and his purposes are made clear, and his character and his nature. That is the only really clear expression of himself that we have this day. However, while we're always to be the people of the book, we must also be people who live in the world. And it's in the events of the life that we learn many of the truths of the book. Life will come and hit you in ways that you never expect, but it'll never hit you in ways that the Bible hasn't already spoken about. And it's in the context of life that we will come to learn and accept and understand the truths of the scriptures. It won't teach you truths outside of the scriptures like that, certainly not contradictory. It won't tell you something about God that is not in the Bible, but sometimes we will learn through the experience we're going through. God is the... That is the only really clear expression of himself that we have this day. However, while we're always to be the people of the book, we must also be people who live in the world. And it's in the events of the life that we learn many of the truths of the book. Life will come and hit you in ways that you never expect, but it'll never hit you in ways that the Bible hasn't already spoken about. And it's in the context of life that we will come to learn and accept and understand the truths of the scriptures. It won't teach you truths outside of the scriptures like that, certainly not contradictory. It won't tell you something about God that is not in the Bible, but sometimes we will learn through the experience we're going through. God is the Saviour, the Comforter. That's the truth taught in the gospel. If you haven't been lost yet much, if you haven't been in discomfort yet much, you've got it now in your head. God is the one who comforts. You need to remember it when you're in trouble. For it is a truth that we will experience in life and we can learn in life and we need to see in life. And at that time you need to remember so that you will act upon that truth by relying not in yourself but in him who comforts. For when the going gets tough, the tough get praying. That's what they get. Because they know to rely not on themselves but on God. You see how very different we are to the pagan at that point? That's what you learn. And God is faithful. He's reliable. And so in the decisions we make and the way in which we relate to other people, we must be faithful. We must be reliable. We are not to be fickle people. We're not to be yes and no and maybe people. Our yes should be yes and our no should be no. And if we've given our promise and later on we find it inconvenient, well, we should do what we've promised. Because we are like God who does what he promises, even to the extent of seeing his son dying for us. Great cost to him, but fulfills his promise. We must be people whose word can be relied upon totally. That they never need us to sign a contract. Not that we won't sign contracts, but they never need us to sign a contract. Because if we say we'll do it, we'll do it. As much as lies within us, we'll do it. Well, I think it opens up...
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.